We've only gone halfway through the first chapter, and hopefully we're going to look at all eight chapters. But rather extended introduction yesterday, I'll just sum up in those six cycles of growing experience of moving deeper into the Lord's heart. You remember that the first presentation, ending with "Don't awaken love until it pleases," where she's resting in her loved one's arms, then in that condition of calling her to know him, and that ability to know him, which is through the incarnation. So it was a call, if you like, based upon the fact that God has become man and has become knowable in our terms. The second cycle, which we just briefly touched on and we'll look at more closely this morning, was the call into the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The Lord is who he is, which is what he has done, because it was the way he did it and the person who did it that affects, as it were, the contribution of the resurrection to his person. And now he shares that resurrection with us and calls us into a relationship with himself, which is a resurrectional relationship. The third cycle is where we go up into the mountains and we begin to see things. We see Lebanon and from the Hermon and Amana. We look at the heights of the spiritual experience of being taken up with the Lord. And we move into the heavenly places. We're experiencing what it means that our Lord Jesus Christ is ascended. And that ascended Christ is made available to our hearts. We go a little bit further and we find that we're moving into Pentecost and our souls being made like the chariots of the prince of the people, Aminadab, that is the prince of the people. So our souls are caught up in the move and the wave and the power of God's army here on earth. We move from Pentecost and on into the, I should have said first of all the place of the cross, because the cross comes into her experience as she learns what it means that she is identified with the fellowship of his sufferings. And then, of course, finally, at the end, we move into an experience of the Lord who is the second coming Lord. And our hearts are crying out for him to appear. Maranatha, come, make haste. And the call goes out to the Lord to come again. So the whole experience of this book in its six cycles takes us through the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. The incarnation, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the ascension, the gift of the Spirit, and the coming again of our Lord Jesus. The heavenlies and then the crucifixion, the ascension and then the crucifixion. Now, we looked at the first seven verses yesterday morning, and we saw that in this beginning of growing in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus, there were three specific prayers, which I suggested if we prayed them every day for a month would revolutionize our lives. One, to know his love, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Two, that we might know the Lord in his drawing power, in the movement of his Spirit, drawing our wills into line with him. Draw me and we will run after you. And thirdly, tell me who my soul loves, where you feed the flock, to listen and to hear the Lord, and to know the feeding of his word. Man doesn't live by bread only, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 8 is where we left the picture and is still a part of the first cycle of developing relationship. If you know not, O you fairest among women, go by the way forth of the footsteps of the flock and feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are comely with rose, in brackets or in italics, of jewels, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you borders or crowns of gold with studs of silver. So the response of the Lord to her prayer is to begin to address her and to give her a sense as to who she is. Now, I think maybe, we've overemphasized it, but in actual practice, I don't know whether we can overemphasize it, that most of us are so put down, have such a low sense of self-worth. We have such a low idea of who we are in the Lord's eyes that we continuously, sadly, like children, need to be affirmed by our Lord as to how he sees us and how we move his heart. The majority of people, I think, have been reared upon, I think, a tragic misunderstanding. And that tragic misunderstanding is to plead our sins as though God would have pity upon us because we're such sinners. And by assuming that our sinful condition would move his heart in some way towards us. It isn't because the Lord sees us as sinners that he's moved to us, it's that he sees us in how he intended us to be and what he can make us to be that he's moved towards us. And when I begin to view myself in the same way, I'm aware of his love. When I view myself as a wretched sinner all the time, I do not see myself as somebody who's got a value, who God is loving, who God wants to bless, who God is going to take on and develop in all the characteristics of Christ-likeness. And so the first response of the words of our Lord to this cry, this pleading in the girl's heart, are those responses of affirming her in who she is in her relationship with him. If you don't know, because she didn't, if you don't know, if you're ignorant, I want to talk to you, I want to tell you what you can know. O you fairest among women. Now, I suppose I can say this with Faith not being here, but I expect most husbands find much the same, that when you address your wife and you say they're the most beautiful person in the world or they're the most gorgeous person, or that, I expect most of them in the normal Christian humility and modesty to say that is not true, no, it's not right, you know, and all those sort of silly statements. But in actual fact, as far as that relationship is concerned in its uniqueness, then you are the fairest amongst women. And exactly the same way the Lord turns to us, he doesn't compare us with the Apostle Paul, he doesn't compare us with Billy Graham, he just looks at us each one this morning personally and individually, and he says, you are the fairest among women, you are the fairest, you are loved of me, there is that about you which is unique, there is that which moves my heart in love towards you, I can see what I intend you to be, what you're going to finish up with, what you're going to look like, and that's the thing that absolutely moves me towards you. You are the fairest among women. I don't think that if we get a healthy sense of God's love towards us and how he views us, that that is going to make us spiritually proud, do you? I think we're spiritually proud when we are continuously bemoaning our sinful condition, and therefore we are saying the Lord can't do very much about that. That's pride. Or when we're saying that our sin is so bad he couldn't possibly love us, I reckon that's pride. God has declared that in Christ we are beloved, in the Beloved One we're beloved. We're accepted in the Beloved. You are the fairest among women. And it's that sense of uniqueness, as though it was only you and nobody else in the whole world. I expect you've said such trivialities too, but they are meant to convey something profound. If you say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were the only two people in the whole world and there was nobody else? I expect you felt like that from time to time when your heart's moved towards the one that you love. Now, that sense is something that God puts upon the individual believer. I know that there are millions of us, but there is a sense in which it's just you and him alone. That alone is adequate. That is satisfactory. That is the fullness of what human life is about. To walk out and to know you're special in that way to him. Go your way by the footsteps of the flock and feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. It is because I know that I'm loved of God and seen by him to be able to move his heart as being fair, that I can then feed others. Do you remember the Lord saying, as a condition for feeding the flock, do you love me? Do you love me? And having declared his love to us, he wants that response back. On the basis of our loving him because he loves us, then we can go and start to look after the sheep, look after the lambs, the kids, as maybe they're called here. I have compared you, O my love. Now, here come some descriptions. The first description is to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, which may not be the normal way of describing the one that you love, but it conveys, of course, the concept, first of all, of strength. The horses out of Egypt were the strength. It was the power in which their armies conquered that whole area of Palestine. Pharaoh's horses pulling the chariots were obviously disciplined and strong, and there was an idea of energy behind it, which was beautiful. Now, I think people who like horses would perhaps use such terminology to describe their ones that they love. But the idea, of course, is this is the way I want you to see yourself, because that's how I see you. There is strength and energy in a horse, in a chariot, and it's that that's within you. a bit later on, we're going to see where she experiences the power of God in such a way that she is, as it were, taken on like a chariot. But it's at this point that the Lord is declaring it to her. And in the early stages of our Christian experience, the thing that moves us so often is what the Lord says about us. He says, if you like, there is strength and energy in you. And that is terrific, and the revelation of it moves our hearts, and we're thrilled about it. But we can't stay there. That's why there is a progress in this book. We can't stay just in the place where the Lord has said such things to us. We've got to reach the place where, for instance, if you'd like to turn to it in chapter 6, verse 12, "Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you." Suddenly, the wind of God catches the soul of this one who is loved, and she's borne along so that people say, "Okay, come back, return," because the energy and the drive, like the chariots and the horses of the chariots, are taking her. So she's experiencing now what she's had declared to her. It is convenient, it's a happy thing when we experience something and then have it explained to us, and a lot of that happens in the New Testament. But of course, most of us find that we are declared, we are told what God thinks about us, and then we try later to experience it. And sometimes that seems to be a difficult way around. If only we could be zapped by the Holy Spirit and then somebody explain, "Ah, you have been loved of God," or "That's an experience of power," or whatever it is. "That's holiness that's touched you." That would be easy. But it's when God has declared what we should be, and we know the truth, to actually get into that truth, sometimes a bit of a struggle. I think what we've got to rest confident in, I found again and again, I'd have to say this to people, that what they know God has said about them, they may not be experiencing it as yet, but while we hassle and try to get there, we never make it. When we are confident that if God has said it, he's going to get us there, he will get us there, the spiritual experience of what he has said will actually arrive, and we get peace and rest, which is where he's all the time in this book trying to get the girl to be, then I think often we start to experience what we've been striving for years. So the Lord is declaring things which later are going to be experienced. Secondly, he says, "Your cheeks are comely with..." Now, "rows of jewels," say many of our translations. In actual fact, it's probably "your cheeks are comely with," simply with rows or braids. It's the hair hanging down over the face. And the cheeks are, of course, very attractive, especially if they're encased with beautiful locks hanging down. They are an attractive part of somebody's face. "Your cheeks are comely." They also spell of health. If cheeks are fresh and, peach-like, if they are all drawn and languid, of course, they wouldn't be attractive. So there is a health that the Lord speaks into us. "Your neck with chains," in an italics, "of gold." Obviously there are chains, probably gold chains, around the neck to enhance the neck. I don't think necessarily to chain the neck, but it is significant that the neck is that which speaks of man's will and determination and stiff-neckedness, isn't it? And this is something in this woman which is being directed to. A gold chain around the neck would attract your attention, and you would say, and the Lord is commending what he sees, that strength of purpose and will, that they can, as it were, fix their necks and do what God wants them to do. "We will make you borders or crowns of gold with studs of silver." Borders or crowns, it's just like a border around a table is a crown of the table, that's what the word implies. That the Lord is talking to us, I think, here in terms of our reigning with him, to reign with Christ, not to be, as it were, a walked over, a trodden over creature. You're someone who's meant to call the shots. You're meant to reign in life. Now, those are just, obviously, lovely, erotic descriptions of the loved one to the lover, but in actual fact, they are describing to us clearly the sort of things that are not just attractive of a man to his wife, but they're attractive things that move God's heart towards his people. That's what he declares about us. And that is what, of course, the whole symbol of this was meant to teach us in our earthly condition. Having described and therefore declared what the woman is, what the individual believer is in the sight and the heart of God. The story moves on into an experience which, of course, is right foundational to our Christian lives. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard, she now says, gives forth a good smell, or the smell thereof. And a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engedi, or of henna in the vineyards of Engedi. So she responds in the terms of the Lord, who's been standing at the door of our lives, who's come in and sat down and said, I will sup with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now perhaps it's worth saying just in passing, there are people who go over the top with their superiority, telling us that we shouldn't ever use Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 to bring people to Christ, despite the fact that I've brought quite a lot to Christ that way. Because it's really speaking to the church. And if an individual opens the door, then it's over there for a believer who is in the church. Well, of course, that's perfectly true. But because as believers, we continuously are welcoming the Lord and inviting him into our lives to sit down and sup with us, which is, of course, to have fellowship. When you sit down at a table and you eat together, that is the great symbol of fellowship. That's what the Lord's table is about. Because that goes on all the way through our lives. In fact, prayer is basically just opening the door and saying, Lord, come in. Prayer, isn't it? It's communion. Come in, sit down, let's eat together. But because that happens to go on all the way through our Christian lives, doesn't invalidate using it for the first time it ever happens. And it's that kind of sometimes superior pedantry that makes such issues where God can take any verse of Scripture and apply it in the most... I mean, I reckon people have got saved in the most peculiar things. And certainly I don't think this is too peculiar. It's an obvious symbolism of what is actually happening when contact is being made with the Lord Jesus for the first time. However, let's extend it, as the book of Revelation suggests, and some of our pedantic types might also encourage us. This is something which is going to go on and on and on and on, right the way through our Christian experience. It isn't just something that's happening at the beginning of the Song of Solomon, therefore it means it happens at the beginning of our lives. These are cycles that we keep building on, and there are going to be many, many times when we fling open the door, we say, come in, King. Come and sit down at your table, and we commune together. So here she is communing. And as she talks with the Lord, she's aware that there is exuding from her a scent, an atmosphere, which really isn't her own. Well, it's hers because she's in contact with the Lord. And a life that is lived in communion with Christ will actually have a scent around it, a scent which is attractive. I know, of course, medieval mystics used to say that the smell of a really holy person was like that of sweet violets. I'd like to know what the smell of an unholy person was in that case. But in actual fact, they were not so way out and fantastic in their kind of statements. There is that which is attractive in the scent of a person. That's why you put on perfume. There is that which is repellent if left to ourselves and we never bother to wash or wear deodorant as you go through life, then quite obviously you are going to be repellent. She is aware that in relationship with her Lord, in communion with the Lord at his table, there is that is about her. She welcomes people into her presence and doesn't offensively drive them out. I don't think there is anything really so attractive as somebody who is walking with Jesus. There is that about Jesus that draws you into their presence, isn't it? I remember when I was first converted, getting that impression that there were some people I just wanted to be with, because being with them taught me Jesus, even if they didn't open their mouths. It was just something about them. They carried the Lord with them. And this is what is happening in her communion with the Lord here. To lie all night between my breasts surely is just simply saying, I want Jesus in here. I want to keep my affections right close to him. I want us to be heart to heart. That's what you're having across the king's table. You're having a heart to heart. It's just simply keeping our whole inner life fresh and emotionally responsive to Jesus. It's a bad thing when we sit at the Lord's table sometimes and we just are not moved at all. I wish I was moved more often to tears, because it's wonderful who the Lord is. It's wonderful what he's done for me. I don't mean tears of self-condemnation or of self-pity, but just the sweetness that he loves me. I wish it was more, and I want it more. But that's keeping my heart, you see, sensitive, keeping the Lord right deep in to my affections, so that the love that he has for me is coming back towards him. You know, those of you who are married, and those of you not, you can guess, that if you don't keep up a proper relationship of respect and honour and etiquette and saying nice things, if you live cheaply, as some people I'm afraid seem at times to do, husbands and wives, and treat each other cheaply, and just there are some who are always pulling each other's legs, and always others are always nagging each other, and so on, you're soon going to lose respect, and you won't be endearing one another to each other. Now what this implies is, I want to keep the Lord in my affections. Let's keep on speaking to him in the terms of endearment that respond to how he has given himself to us. That'll keep us fresh, loving him. And my beloved to me is a cluster of henna in the vineyards of Engedi. Well, the Engedi area is a wilderness area where, you remember, David went to hide from Saul. So I don't suppose there is too much of vegetation around there. So if you meet vineyards every now and again, they'd be like little oases in the middle of the wilderness. And then you could just imagine quite a wilderness area. Then there's a vineyard, and oh, there's some henna growing there. Because where you keep watering the vineyard, of course, the flowers would grow up too. And so it would stand out quite strongly. It would catch your eye. My beloved is like one who catches my eye and attracts me. As you look around, oh, that's the one thing that you look at. I wonder if that's true. It's the one person we look at. I wish I could honestly say to you, every time a crisis hits my life, I immediately turn to the Lord. I generally don't. I immediately panic and take about 10 minutes to start to say, it's about time I talk to the Lord, don't you? I wish it weren't like that, but I want to get it more and more so that, that my eye is immediately attracted. That's what my loved one is to me, so she's saying. He responds to her again by saying, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. That statement again of how attractive we are to the Lord is then underlined with a statement about us which I think is significant and is important to grasp. Dove's eyes, of course, and we're going to meet the turtle dove and so on a bit later on in the book, dove's eyes clearly would reflect the eyes of the Holy Spirit. But the eyes of the Holy Spirit now in us, that means the eyes of our spirit, opened by the Holy Spirit. So there is that about us which corresponds to the Holy Spirit, so that we can see. I hope you know that the Holy Spirit is often talked about in terms of lots of eyes around the place. Masses of eyes that you get in the book of Ezekiel, and the eyes that you get in the Lord Jesus in Revelation, horns and eyes. And it's the seeability of the Spirit, the understanding of the Spirit, it's the insight of the Spirit. And when he works in our lives, and when the Lord is actually here making statements about us, you have dove's eyes, it's that the Lord is saying to us, you have the ability to see. Like Paul says in Corinthians, he that is spiritual is judged of no man because he doesn't understand him. But he that is spiritual judges all things. Not because we want to be critical and be judged with the judgment we judge with, but simply that the spiritual eyes being opened, we can begin to understand things from that area of our lives. That without that particular dimension, if we've got closed eyes or no dove's eyes, then we're left only to work out our lives on the rational level. That's why an awful lot of Christianity is simply cerebral and rational. It's important, of course, to be rational. You can't block that out of your experience. But it's equally important, if not more so, to be spiritual and to see things from the point of view of intuition. It's commonly said, probably one of those overgeneralizations, but it's commonly said that men tend to be rational, women tend to be intuitional. I think it's partly true, but I think it's totally true. There are plenty of intuitional men, plenty of rational women. I don't think one can overstate the case. But what we need to learn is that if we tend to be overly rational, that we learn to exercise our spiritual eyes and to sense things as well as to try and analyze things, to respond and react spiritually to things as well as to work out why it is that we think that's right or wrong. Those two elements working within us give a balance. That's why perhaps a husband and wife working together sometimes not only can cause a good balance, but can create a lot of unbalance in the relationship. Because maybe one is using more of the intuitive and the other is using more of the rational. And sometimes they seem to be in conflict, isn't that right? Because the rational takes so long to get to an answer. Whereas the intuitive knows it straight away and wonders why on earth you can't see it. That's why we've got to learn, if we have one more than the other, to learn to use the other side of our being, to work together and check each other. Sorry to take so long, we're never going to get through at this rate. But there's so many lovely things flow out of the Book of Song of Solomon. Behold your fair, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also our bed is green. This is her response now to him. The beams of our house are cedar and the rafters are fir. Now, she obviously is out in the open. She's lying on the grass. And there her loved one is obviously bending over her. And she looks up past his head and she sees the trees. So it's a beautiful bit of love poetry. And she's talking about the comfort of being in his presence. And I suppose if one wanted to be a little bit extravagant and speculative, you could say it's like the temple out in the open, not our earthly Gothic buildings, which drive a little bit spare occasionally, but right out there in the open air, where we've got the temple of God in his universe, and there we are just knowing the Lord and loving the Lord. I wish I could do it more often. I did it when I was a young Christian, because I was spending more time near the countryside, just simply to be out in the open with the Lord, to sit in his presence, to be alone in his presence, to walk in his presence, out in the open. There's something free and fresh about it, isn't it? I find actually being out in the open easier to pray than shut up inside in a room with everything sort of crowding in on you. And very often walking and in the open air is easy to keep talking to the Lord and praying. Here she's actually sitting down, it's true, but it does speak, of course, of a relationship where we don't need anything else than where we are and having him to be a temple to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am, now of course, this has been so used in songs. We had dear old Beverly Shea last night at the age of 80 singing at the inaugural meeting at West Ham, would you believe it? But 80 years of age and he sang magnificently again, but you can imagine him singing the Rose of Sharon, can't you? Well, unfortunately, as far as I understand it, the Rose of Sharon isn't a particularly good translation, because it gives you the idea of a great big English rose, doesn't it, and how magnificent those flowers are. She's not actually saying that. She's saying, all right, you said I'm fair and lovely, and this is her response, like so many wives. She said, well, I'm not really, I'm just a little autumn crocus, which is really what it's about, or a little tiny anemone in the woods, a wood anemone. I'm an autumn crocus, a lily of the valley. And that doesn't mean, of course, a great lily like you might get in some sort of pre-Raphaelite painting, but it's a little tiny lily of the field, you know, a little tiny flower, a lily of the valley. A lily among the thorns, so is my loves, it's actually in plural there, emphasizing again, whenever you get a Hebrew word which is pluralized, it means intensity and concentration and an abundance of. My loves among the daughters, a lily among the thorns. If she's saying, I'm just very, very small and insignificant, and if you say I'm a flower, I'm just the least of all sorts of flowers, he's saying, yes, but you're to me like a lily among the thorns. Well, of course, it awakens all sorts of imagery. And that's what it's meant to. You know you're meant to use your imagination when you read the Bible. You know that, dear. God gave us our imagination as we read the Bible so that we can move into the spiritual realm and touch the spiritual meanings and the life that lies behind it, the spirit of Jesus. People say you mustn't use your imagination, and people say the Bible hasn't got any poetry in it, as I explained a little bit yesterday, are absolutely, totally way off track. The whole thing is that it's to evoke our inner life, to touch the life of Jesus. And our imagination begins to work around a word like that. A lily among the thorns. Can't you see the Lord putting his hand right the way through to pick it, and having to put it right the way through the thorns to get there? Didn't he do that just for us? Doesn't know what it feels like when he did pick us and take us? Say that I've chosen you and everything else round about it cost him to get there for us. That crown of thorns. It's a crown of thorns on his head, but it's a crown of thorns, as it were, around us that he had to break through to get to us. Through the curse, which is represented by thorns, through the fall of man. And that's the way that he responds immediately to her lowly status that she takes upon herself. So is my loves among the daughters. She responds back as an apple or a citron tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with raisin cakes. Comfort me with citrons, for I am sick of love. Well, I suppose we could spend all morning looking at those lovely statements which have so often been sung, haven't they? I'll take the last one first. To be sick of love doesn't mean sound fed up with it. It means that I just don't know how I can contain myself and my response to you and my movement towards you. You're so wonderful to me. You know, that's the sickness. It's that you're absolutely hooked. There's like a fever to lay hold of the other and to hold them and never to let them go. And that's how she's responding. I'm sick of love. He brought me, verse 3, the description, I'll just comment on ever so briefly, but to sit under his shadow, of course to be in the shadow of the Lord is a biblical concept in the Psalms, to sit under his shadow. It's the place where we're sheltered, it's the place where we're aware that he's there. We don't always have to be actually looking at him, the shadow makes us aware that his presence is with us. To walk in the shadow of God is a way of describing a life of a man who walks with God. It means that always something about himself is over us, whether we're conscious of it or not, to be in his shadow, with great delight in happiness of being there, even if overshadowed by him. We're happy about that because we love him so much. His fruit was sweet to my taste, just like Phil was praying earlier on, wasn't it? Be overshadowed, to be a doorkeeper. Then we're in his presence in that way. That's how we like it. Isn't that true? I mean, if you really love somebody, you'd far rather that they get honour, you'd far rather that they are seen than yourself. It's sad that our selfish hearts find it so difficult, but it's good when within the company of God's people we're only too glad that our colleagues are more honoured than we are, and we really enjoy that. And we get to that state, I think we're really getting somewhere. We're really beginning to become more like Jesus. And we'll be able to do that if we're always used to making much of him and letting him overshadow in our lives. With great delight, his fruit was sweet to my taste. Well, of course, you don't have to look too long at the Lord's life and his fruit to enjoy what is there and to be feeding on it, his beauty, his joy. You know, sometimes I've been reading the Gospels. I just felt like, you know, how on earth do you respond to that except to clap and cheer or something like that? You know, there's something so good about the Lord, isn't there? And to really enjoy the Lord, I said, Lord, you're marvellous. It's like that song we've been singing of Keith Green. He brought me into the banqueting house, into the house of wine, the place where we feast and eat with him. And his banner over me was love, to be surrounded and overshadowed with love. Stay me with raisin cakes, comfort me with citrons. And here she is just, as it were, expressing how much in her spirit she wants to embrace and take hold all that the Lord is. His left hand is under my head to turn the head of the loved one towards the Lord. Isn't that nice? It's the Holy Spirit gets our heads like that, doesn't it? Keep turning us to the Lord. Keep making us notice him. Keep looking at him. Hands under my head, and his right hand embraces me to let us feel and know his love. I quote John Wesley yesterday, I often do. I want to feel that I believe, as well as to believe, but to feel that I believe. Well, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us feel it. We don't work it up in ourselves. Holy Spirit, come, and the hands of God, make known to me one love, two, turning me back all the time to be concentrating on you. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor wake love till it pleases. So she's reached a kind of culmination, a climax in her experience of her Lord, and there she's just resting. Now we begin the second cycle of getting deeper into the heart of Christ. And this second cycle begins with resurrection truth. The sad thing is, she doesn't actually respond to it. Well, there's an awful lot of instruction here. Her response is inadequate, really. And she has to find a way through a little bit of dark night. I won't say the dark night of the soul, because I think that's been overdone in the kind of mystic teachings. But she does actually eventually come through her lack of response to a place where she finds the Lord again. The voice of my beloved. She's getting used to listening to the Lord's voice. Let's be assured that Jesus has promised that his sheep hear his voice. That is not just a kind of a threat. Well, I never hear God's voice, so therefore I can't be a sheep. It is a promise of the Lord as well. It's if you are his sheep, you may expect to hear what he has to say. That if we ask him a question, we can expect he will bring into our minds what he is saying. If I ask you a question and you answer me back, I don't really hear you. You know that. I hear cells inside my brain ticking in certain ways that have been stimulated by your action. And it's therefore what comes into my brain. I see a bit of myself. That's my faculty for picking up what you said. When God speaks, you say, but I didn't hear his voice. But where did that thought materialize in your mind from? Where did that concept arise? If we trust the Lord and his blood, and we are sensible and sensitive about the misleadings that the devil sometimes wants to whisper in our ears instead, if we ask for an answer, we can expect to get one. and we can get used to listening to what God is saying to us. Sometimes we are so unbelieving, we never are sure he's ever spoken, rather than to trust that he wants us to learn to listen. The more we listen, the more used we are saying, yes, that's the Lord. Of course, I know people overdo it sometimes, and they say, the Lord told me this, and you know by what happens that he didn't tell them at all. Of course that can happen, but if you don't fall over occasionally, you never learn to walk. Babies always fall over before they walk with confidence. And to listen to God and to learn to listen to his voice is something which is promised to us, that we will not be deceived. The voice of my beloved, and of course the more you love, the more you'll interpret the voice correctly. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Well, of course, it's an absolutely extravagant statement, isn't it? I mean, you, no matter how much you love someone, you can hardly see them actually sort of galloping across a mountain in the sense of jumping over it or skipping over a hill. It's beautifully extravagant language, but it's saying to us, look, the Lord Jesus can deal with any mountain and any hill. He can just hop over it like that. If David could say, by my God, I can jump over a wall, the Lord Jesus Christ jumped over mountains and jumped over hills. And whatever mountains and hills, therefore, that there are in my life, then the Lord can jump over them. He can jump over them and take me too. So again, she's getting a revelation of the Lord's resurrection power, the power which made him leap, if you like, out of the grave. That was a good mountain to jump over, wasn't it? So he leapt out of the grave. Sometimes we read that the Father took him out of the grave. Other times we read that he took his life himself, took it back himself, but he raised from the grave. Here's the Lord dealing with the problems, or showing that he can deal with them in his life. My beloved is like a royal young heart. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He looks forth, or looks in is better, at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Just earlier we've had the roes and the hinds, now we've got the roe, or the young heart. Whatever it is, it shows terrific sort of delicacy and movement, and beautiful movement too. And she compares him to that. And says he's standing behind our wall. Of course, there was a wall when she welcomed him inside and sat down at his table. There was a wall when she was on her bed of green, and there was the trees were making a ceiling of wood above her. It was as though they were encased within something. So there is a wall where you say, this is the Lord and me, and everything is outside it. Not everything is the Lord. But when she says he stands beyond our wall, I don't think it takes a lot of guesswork to say that quite clearly what she has up to this point been prizing as her own personal knowledge and experience of him, this is ours, now is in danger of separating the two. Because you can't become mature by remaining personally, selfishly, spiritually indulgent. That I can get the Lord behind this wall with myself, this is ours, and this is just between me and him. Of course that element has to be in our lives, but if then the Lord says, now it's not time for lying down, it's time for coming out with me over the hills, then we say, no, I just like, you know, staying in the quiet place, I'm all for prayer, but I never go out and do anything with the Lord. You know the sort of people? There are those, aren't there? They're forever talking about how spiritual they are and how they just love communion with God, but in actual fact it's a very indulgent thing sometimes. Not that I say that we don't need to learn to pray like praying Hyde, or most of us need to spend more time in personal communion. But in actual fact, some people use personal communion as an excuse to be obedient and to follow where the Lord's leading them. This is where this woman eventually begins to go wrong, where she loses her experience. There are times when the Lord's saying, it's just you and me alone. Times when they say, now I want you to come with me, we're going to do something. And in both experiences, we need to be obedient. But our tendency, because of our spiritual indulgence and our self-centeredness, where we are the center of all that's going on spiritually, we tend to be prone to the one rather than the other. So the Lord is trying to get her beyond that, to cause her to grow in maturity. So he shows himself. There is a window through this wall. There is a way which he can be seen. We can see him all right. My beloved spake and said to me, now, I'm not coming in to lie down with you. I want you to come out, to rise up with me. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing is come, and the voice of the turtle dove, is heard in the land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. The vines have tender, or they're the flower which is just preparing the grape, and they give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. Now that is a beautiful call, isn't it? In the description, obviously, of springtime. And springtime is resurrection time, because the whole earth is resurrecting. The birds are singing again. The figs are beginning to bud. The flowers are blossoming out. The rain period is over. And now the use of the rain is that the flowers can begin to grow from it. This is resurrection. This is springtime. Have you never said to the Lord that he makes you feel like spring? Have you ever felt that? I've said it to the Lord. Mind you, maybe I'm just poetic. I've said it to my wife too. But that's the language of love. Because you feel the freshness and the youth and the energy that comes out into life even when you're getting old is always there when the Lord is dealing with our lives, resurrecting, resurrecting, resurrecting. Nothing old and stale about our relationship with the Lord. And this is what she's experiencing. But notice again, verse 10, arise, my love, my fair one. Verse 13, arise, my love, my fair one. Come away, come away. Double call to go away with the Lord in a relationship with him that's going to do something. He spells out then rather beautifully the position that the woman is in, namely, therefore, the position that we spiritually are in. Oh, my dove. He's already said she's got dove eyes. He's mentioned the voice of the turtle, the voice of the spirit, is heard in the land. The voice of the turtle is heard in the land. We're hearing God's communication. But now he says, you're my dove, because presumably he's looking at her as a spiritual person, or he's wanting to be spiritual. He's declaring that she is spiritual in order that she might actually rise to it. And what is a spiritual person? Oh, my dove, you're in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the ascent. Let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for sweet is your voice and your countenance is comely. To be a dove who shelters and perhaps makes its nest in the cleft of a rock is a very powerful description, isn't it, of how a spiritual life begins by being, first of all, hidden in the cleft of the rock, in the place where the Lord, if you like, rock of ages, cleft for me, where there is a place of protection. You remember Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and it was because he was protected he could bear to see the glory, or at least the back parts of the glory. So we are put in the cleft of the rock, i.e. where the Lord Jesus was struck for us, where there was a cleft in him. How and why? Well, how? Because we come to him and trust him. Why? Because when we are hidden in him, we too can see the glory. It's the only place where we can begin to see the glory of God. It is in the rock, in the cleft rock, in the crucifixion. We can allow, because otherwise it would destroy us. You're in the cleft of the rock, the secret place of the ascent, or the stairs, it says in some texts. That is, you know how to be in the heavenly places. Sometimes it speaks to us of terms of heaven has come down to earth. Other times it says that earth has been taken up to heaven. Sometimes the Lord's Spirit is with us and works with us wherever we go. Other times we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To have the key to know how our life is hid with Christ in God is the key to living above things instead of under them. Better look down on them instead of them overwhelming us. Don't you need to use those stairs every now and again? How to get up there? Oh, I know that that's where the Lord says you are, but if you're anything like me, you find that there are times when everything seems to be utterly on top of you. You say, it's no good, I just will never get through this. I will never be able to cope with it. I'll never catch up with these things. There are so many demands, I don't know where to turn next. And you feel that everything is just pushing you down. Now, it requires at that time not to be super spiritual, but I must be all right because I sit in heavenly places in Christ. You've got to actually get hold of yourself, go through the process of deliberately taking your position. You have to keep on asserting it against the devil. Otherwise, there'd be no battle at all, would there? So to know the secret of the ascent is to know how to keep getting hold of our position in Christ, to make sure thing after thing, circumstance after circumstance, attack of the devil after the attack, that we are asserting our position, that it's above all these things. And when the Lord then says, let me see your countenance, let me hear your voice, it's beautiful, isn't it? He wants us to pray. He wants us to talk to him. He wants to listen to what we've got to say. And if that's the longing of a lover, to see the countenance and hear the voice of the loved one, how much more God wants to hear our voice, how much he wants us to talk to him, how much he wants us to just tell him of our love for him. Take us, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Our vines have tender grapes. Possibly a full-grown fox would just break the vine down completely. Then you'd know you've got an enemy. But the little foxes, little cubs, well, they just nestle into the leaves, and that's where they knock off the very, very tender, fructifying grapes, you know, the little tiny in points they almost are when they first start to grow, almost like a powder, and you can knock them off. And I expect that's what's referred to here with the little foxes spoiling the fruit that was going to come on the vines. Notice it says, take us. Together they're doing it. Take us, the little foxes. It's the two of them working together. and saying, we're going to go for this, and you've got to say, Lord, I want you to do this. And he's saying, I want your permission to do it and get those things out of our lives that are spoiling fruit. My beloved is mine, she responds, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. And therefore I can always find where he is. I can always go back and go back to the meeting. I don't know whether you've thought about the congregation being a bunch of lilies, but feeds among the lilies, I can always find him there. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of separation. So her response to him is unfortunately a response which is saying, just, you know, we're all right, we've got a good relationship, I can just forget about you for the moment, or, you know, well, we won't do anything together today, or, well, I just don't look at this, Lord, you know, I could be turning back later on tonight. That kind of life. For many Christians, sadly, live that sort of life. Betha is the place of separation, the mountains of Betha. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, and I found him not. Quite clearly, she's reached a place where she's lost her conscious experience of communion with him. She's tossing around, wondering where he is, and wondering, can I ever get back right with him? Have I sent him away and he won't return? I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and the broadways. I will seek him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I didn't find him. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, did you see him whom my soul loves? We notice that twice she says, it's whom my soul loves, whom my soul loves. It was but a little while that I passed by, but I found him not. But I found him whom my soul loves. Three times. She keeps on referring to him as my soul loves, my soul loves. You ever told the Lord that your soul loves him? He is my soul love. It's a lovely expression, I think. My soul loves, and I found him. She found him by going into the city and the watchman being addressed. They couldn't actually put them in touch, but they were there to guide her. And the city, of course, is the people of God. It's the new society, the city of Jerusalem. It's what God is building. It's the kingdom building of his people. And there are watchmen, there are responsible people. And by going to them and the watchman rather finding her and directing her and helping her, eventually she finds her way back to him. I held him, I wouldn't let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. And they're back in fellowship again. My mother's house and the chamber of her that conceived me, I think must imply that it's the place where your mother's house is the place where you didn't pay anything to get into it. It's yours because you were born into it. And the one that conceived me is where life was given you. And where life was given you because there was a love relationship somewhere. I think she's describing the situation of grace and love. Because you'd pay to go to an inn, you'd pay to go to a hotel. But here's my mother's house. There's nothing to pay there. And here's the one who loved me. I was conceived there. And so love and grace are the place where she lays hold of him and where they dwell together. And we reach the end of the second cycle and enter into a place of rest once again. I charge you, you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that you don't stir up awake love till it please. The beginning of the third cycle, which is going to lead on for us into some lovely description of going up into the mountains, into the ascension, starts with a question which is paralleled in two other places. Verse 6. Who or what is this that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all the powders of the merchant? Behold, the bed, not so much his bed or the litter, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men about it, valiant of Israel. They hold swords, expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of the fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of wood of Lebanon. He made pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, covering it with purple, in the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O you daughters of Zion. Behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. The first question is not immediately understood as to who it refers to. I think if I say, who is this, and translate it as what is this, it might give a bit more of a clue. Because it isn't so much at first that we see a direct understanding, a direct vision of the bride in the day of her espousals, because it's the day of Solomon's espousals. It's rather the first thing we see is this palanquin or bed, this litter, being carried. And it's being carried and surrounded by mighty men. And obviously Solomon is there, but obviously also the bride is there. But the way that the bride is actually described is in terms, three terms. One in verse 7, behold the litter, which is Solomon's. Two, verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot. And thirdly, verse 11, he is crowned with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him. I think that what we look at, although it's the bride, is described as a litter, as a chariot or a palanquin, and as a crown. And although it's all centered on Solomon, it's really the bride that's coming to view, because it's in relation to Solomon. And we're going to see that that beautiful description, it's not time this morning, is a description of how the Lord moves with his people. He moves with us in such a way that just as the glory of God descended on the tabernacle and they carried the tabernacle through the wilderness, so now we have the glory of the greater Solomon being carried through the earth on us. We are the litter. We are the chariot. We are the crown. You remember that Old Testament phrase in Isaiah that we are crown of rejoicing, that we are a crown and a diadem in the hand of the Lord. Remember? Crown and a diadem. What we are meant to be is that which makes people look at Jesus. Where we are being carried makes it, oh, well, who's on that bit? Oh, it's Jesus. Where we're a chariot, well, who's in that chariot? Oh, it's, who's driving it? It's Jesus. You wouldn't have looked unless you'd see the chariot had rushed past. Whoomph, you know, oh, who's driving that? Now, that's what happens, isn't it, when a Rolls Royce drives down here at 50 miles an hour. Whoa, what's that? Who on earth is he? And so the church moves, and oh, who's that? And then the crown. Goodness me, who's wearing a crown like that? And then they look to find out. The church is that which is attracting attention to the Lord. And that's the first thing. Who is this? What is this? The second one is in chapter 6 and verse 10. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as a sun, terrible as an army with banners? There's another description of God's people. Terrible as an army with banners is really awe-inspiring. I don't know how many men would ever admit that they'd seen such a beautiful woman that they were awe-inspired. No doubt they would complain later or do something else. But it is that beauty is awe-inspiring. You see a sunset, isn't it? So wonderful. It's untouchable because it's so glorious. Well, that's what the church was meant to be for the Lord. Something awe-inspiring about these people. Never forget, as I think I must have, some of you must have heard me say publicly at times, when Gerald and I delivered that letter to Mrs. Thatcher, and as we walked up Downing Street, suddenly the part of the march that was going down Whitehall stopped, and they all began to pray out that prayer. They stopped singing, and they prayed out the prayer. It really was awe-inspiring, that's all I can say. It was absolutely awe-inspiring. People stood on the pavement and gawping. They didn't know what to do or say. They didn't mock it. They didn't criticize it. They didn't join in it. They just didn't know. It was awe-inspiring. God was there. Now, the church is meant to carry that sort of terrible as an army with banners as we look forward. Whoomph, you know. Everybody's shocked. Something of that. And thirdly, verse 5. Who is this that comes, of chapter 8, who is this that comes up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Once again, you see, it's the bride that draws attention to the bridegroom. You see the bride walking along like this. Say, goodness, what's the matter with her? Oh, she's leaning on her beloved. And the church that's dependent upon the Lord attracts attention to the Lord. So there's three questions. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Now, we've not really quite finished chapter 3. But I think there is so much instruction as to our personal relationship with Jesus in these passages. And in such imagery that we can all immediately grasp, because most of us sometimes want to be lovers or want to be loved, we've got a rough idea what it's about. And so immediately the imagery allows us to understand quickly how it is that the Lord is wanting to invade our souls and we want to respond back. Let's pray. Father, we know there have been many times in our lives when you said to us, rise up and come away, and we've not done it. Lord, we've excused ourselves that we liked it in the secret place, but we didn't want to go out into the public. We didn't want to move out with you. Forgive us, we pray. We didn't mean to lose our communion with you, but we know we have done. We want to thank you for that lovely promise you've given us, that as we go and make disciples, you're with us always. We know that we'll always find you in that business of making disciples. And so we want to be listening for your voice. Teach us to hear you more quickly and more clearly, Lord. Our hearts will give that little leap when we hear your voice of our beloved coming across the hills. towards us and saying that he's able to deal with this and wants us to come with him. It might look a big mountain to us, Lord, but if you can jump over it, we're prepared to jump over it with you. So take us, Lord, we pray, more closely into your heart this morning. Use this time of being at rest for energy to go out into resurrection with you and serve you. Thank you, Lord, that you let us be free, let yourself be found very quickly in this beautiful poem. Lord, we thank you that you don't want to withhold yourself from us. We just trust you for that, Lord. We're going to say, we're not going to listen to the devil. We're going to say, you don't want to be far from us. We want you to touch us afresh this morning and take us to yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us that lovely little phrase. You're the one whom my soul loves, the love of my soul. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.